If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. For those of y'all, and this message is going to be for those of y'all that are struggling to find your way, that you're praying for God's presence, but maybe you're in a situation right now. Maybe the love of your life has abandoned you, physically, spiritually, both. Maybe you're alone right now. Maybe the dreams that you dreamed about are not coming to fruition. The life that you were building has crumbled down. And the throne room of grace, when you go to prayer, seems vacant and empty. It's hard to hear from God. If you find yourself in a moment like that, I hope you pay attention because this message is for you straight out of the book of Ruth. If you haven't found yourself in a moment like that, you will. That's just the nature of faith. Just walking by faith. Sometimes you're praying and you're seeking and you're not hearing. And I hope that this message today will give you a sense of what you need to do. Let's go back to the book of Ruth. Chapter 2, Ruth is an amazing book. For those of y'all that weren't with us last week, we did mention how the book of Ruth is only 4 chapters. It's one of the smallest books in the Bible, but it has such an amazing impact because Ruth tells us about the lineage of Jesus Christ. There's a grace note that we find in Ruth. I find a lot of comfort in that because it tells me that we serve a mighty God, a sovereign God. None can stay his hand and reply, "What doest thou?" He's the ruler and reigner and the sovereign over all the universe. And it doesn't matter how small you are. Doesn't matter what, you know, whether you have 2 fish and 5 loaves, our God, with a life that's submitted to him, can do great things. And we see this in the book of Ruth, a small book with a disproportionate impact on the world and, quite frankly, on the universe. So let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we found out there is desolation. We have 8 main characters in the book of Ruth. We got Elimelech. We got his kids, Mahlon and Chilion. We got the wife, Naomi. We had the kids' wives, Ruth and Orpah. Now we're down to 2. It's going to be Ruth and Naomi. And at the end of chapter 1, after Elimelech dies, and the famine got so bad in Judah that they went to Moab, which is a distance of about 30 to 40 miles, so you know. But it's a multi-day journey just because of the hill country that you have to travel through. So they went to Moab because they were starving to death in Judah. That causes you stress. And they had been there for more than 10 years, and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion die. And then they hear that there's bread back in the land in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. So Naomi treks on back. But she had changed her name to Mara because she didn't identify her. Naomi meaning pleasant, Mara meaning bitter. So she changed her name from pleasant to bitter because she said, "The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." When she saw circumstances, she didn't see the hand of God. And she said, "The Lord had dealt bitterly with me." And I wonder sometimes if we define our identity by what we're going through as opposed to who we really are in Christ. Well, the story's going to take a turn. And let's see if we can see some of the grace notes in here. It opens up with verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." And so you know, in previous sermons, we've mentioned that there is a Levitical law in 19 that if somebody had a close family member, that family member was obligated to take care of the widow and even marry. So at the very beginning of chapter 2, we'll come back to that, we have some notes going on here. Possibly there's a signal between romance and redemption because Levitical law said you're going to redeem them. But there's also the potential for romance because you got to marry him too. Now, I know nowadays that's not as exciting to us because when somebody says, "Hey, so-and-so's your cousin," we don't think marriage unless you're from Mississippi. We understand that. But back then, it would have been a big deal. So we got possibility of romance. We got the possibility of redemption. Do I have a lot of Mississippians here? Because y'all seem dead today. Right? "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." You might want to underline that word grace because you're going to see it 3 different times in this small chapter alone. You're going to see it in verse 2. You're going to see it in verse 10. And you're going to see it in verse 13. Where it's translated favor. Grace is all over this Bible because God is at work. And even though he's not explicitly mentioned, his hand is all over the book of Ruth, and we're going to see it. And so Ruth, and I want you to notice something. There are a bunch of widows. It says Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And somebody decides to take favor on me. They're widows. They have no food. They have no job. So Ruth does what poor people did in that day. She went out and gleaned after the reapers. She does not go into the field looking for Boaz. She's looking for grain. She's doing what she has to do to survive. She doesn't even have a dating app. So really, the story is not so much about the romance as it is about the redemption. And what's really refreshing to me, if I can be honest with you, what's really refreshing to me about Ruth is her sense of responsibility. Because honestly, we live in a day of entitlement. And I watch her stay with her mother-in-law, although she had the option to go back to her people, to go back to her own parents. She chose something new because apparently she had seen God in the life of her family, her married family. And sometimes the most impressive people, you don't even notice them at first. And that's Ruth in this passage. She's listed as a Moabitess. And in verse 2, it continues on, and Naomi said, go, my daughter. Now notice that Naomi doesn't say, go and may the Lord bless you. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi is still kind of quite bitter, and it's dictating her conversations. It's all over. She's sitting on the couch, and essentially it's like, oh, she got her TV tray in front of her while she watches her soap operas. And Ruth is like, I'm going to go do something. And she's like, well, go. Verse 3. And she, Ruth, went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. What's cool here is that she's making do with what's left. Now, here's the tension of the text. God is doing something at this moment that's going to result in Ruth being part of the lineage of King David and ultimately our Savior. God is doing something, but Ruth doesn't know it. And that's why this tension, it's not easy for you to, because see, Ruth, Ruth didn't get to read the book of Ruth. And we don't get to read the book of you. That's why it's not easy for you to raise kids, because you don't know how it ends. You don't even know if this is the end. You don't know is the best behind me. You don't get to know any of that. You have to live in the tension of your text. And that's hard to do, yet there's a note of grace here. Because based on something that the Lord had done a long time ago when Moses was writing Leviticus, based on something the Lord had done a long time ago, it's still, this grace note is still sounding and still affecting. And let me tell you something, when it comes to the book of you, a long time ago, the Lord had done something. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. The Lord had done something a long time ago. Well, here in the book of Ruth, the Lord had done something a long time ago, and it had ongoing ramifications and ongoing effects. And what really got my attention is to know that the Bible here, no matter how many times you read it, the Bible doesn't say that the Lord led Ruth to the field. It just says that she went to work. Now, if you're one of these people, if I were like to say, hey, on a scale of 1 to 10, how many of y'all know when the Lord is leading your life? There might be a handful of you who's like, oh, you know, rank that. How many 10s would we have in our congregation? And maybe a few of you might be arrogant enough to say, oh, yeah, 100% of the time. I know exactly where the Lord's leading me. I know exactly when. But most of us don't live in that reality. Most of us live in reality where we think, and if you're not, you know, it's like that song. Oh, yeah, I know, every step I take, he's leading me. You know, every step I take, every move I make. What a creeper song. That's a stalker song. Anyway, if you're not that person that would shout out 10, I want you to know that's okay. You know, if you say things like, I think God is leading me here, if you're saying, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to see if I can glean in this field and we'll figure it out, that's okay. Because that's all Ruth said. She had to look for what other people left behind. She didn't wake up and pray for kernels. She didn't wake up and pray for seeds. She went to the field to work. And not only that, but she went to a strange field. And maybe today we have some people in a strange field trying to figure it out. What am I doing? You know, at work, they made you head of a budget, and they've never looked at your bank account. You know, that kind of like, what am I doing? And nowhere in this scripture does it say that Ruth went to gleaning universe. Anyway, back to 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, that means coincidence, wink, wink, was to light upon a part of the field belonging to Boaz. The narrator is winking at us. Who was the kindred of Elimelech, wink, wink, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, wink, wink. Now, as you're reading scripture, this point in your brain, you're supposed to kind of cue the dramatic music. Think like Rocky Balboa's theme song. Because here comes Boaz, and his word means strength. The Lord is my strength. And I want you to know something about Boaz. He is a man's man. He is not some sweater vest wearing, wine spritzer drinking, listening to Celine Dion. He is a dude. He is a man's man. And he's rich, and he owns all these fields, and everybody loves him. Watch this. And he said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. Now, so you know, back then, the owner didn't speak to the reapers first. The reapers always spoke to the owners first. That's the way it was done. But this is a good man. And he goes out there and he says, hey, the Lord be with you. And all the reapers said, and the Lord be with you also. And I'm just thinking about that because, I mean, imagine having that kind of boss where your boss wakes up and he comes on into the office that day and he says, hey, the Lord be with you. He's the first one or she's the first one to speak. And all of a sudden, little heads stop bopping up like gophers out of their cubicles. And the Lord be with you also. That's the kind of relationship that Boaz has with his servants. It tells you what kind of man he is. And then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And if you highlight your Bible, you might want to highlight that because that is the foundational question. That is the foundational issue of this text. Whose daughter is she? And that's the foundational question of the book of you. Who are you? Who do you belong to? And the reapers. The reapers. Before we get to the reapers, whose woman is this fundamentally? Because we know she's a Moabite, right? The text, chapter 2, Ruth the Moabitess. Is she a Moabite? Is she a stranger? You know, she's a widow. Is she damaged goods? Which is how the culture would have seen her. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter who she is. It matters who Boaz is. And in the book of you, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who Jesus is. Because you see, to the Jewish audience, Ruth had 3 strikes against her. First, she was a Moabite, and the Jews regarded them as a cursed people. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 21, verse 29. You can read about it in chapter 24, verse 17. And in Numbers chapter 25, there was a big group of Moabite women who seduced the Israelite men to marry them. Judgment came upon Israel, and 24,000 Israelites died that day. They were considered a cursed people. The cultural Jew would have read this and like, a Moabite. The second thing is she was a widow, which meant that they could have regarded her as used good. The third thing was that she was poor, which back then they thought was God's judgment on you. And the text doesn't address this, but we can assume that since she's been out in the field, she's sweaty, she's stinky, her hair's a mess, her clothes are dirty. She's not looking that good, right? Is there a little tension? Come on, guys, can we just, y'all know that when your man comes over, you go upstairs for 4 hours and you're sandblasting and you're spray painting and you've got the putty knife out and you're making yourself. Ruth had none of that right now. She's a Moabite, she's widow, she's poor, and she's not looking that good right now. And then Boaz looks beyond that and he says, whose damsel is she? The point is that Boaz represents a different kind of man. And what we hear is another grace note that's kind of sounding of God's love flowing. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, dig this, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moabite. So in case you didn't hear me the first time, Boaz, she's a Moabite that comes from the country of Moab. And if you look in the Hebrew and you look at the lettering, it's emphasized in the beginning and the end so that Boaz won't meet it. And if it hadn't been for that silly law that God had put into place in Leviticus 19, hundreds and a thousand years ago, we wouldn't even be letting her in the field. That's the implication of what's going on with the reaper. And she said to us, Boaz, she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. In other words, she's been here all morning. She hasn't stopped. And I had to do it. And the literal order in Hebrew is a young woman Moabitish, she is the one that came back from the fields of Moab. The literal Hebrew stresses her Moabite ancestry. And you can hear the servant practically saying, you just say the word Boaz and I'll get rid of her. Here's the thing, though. In the kingdom of God, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height, not depth. Principalities, not powers, not ancestry, not what you did last night, last week, last year, or what you will do in the future. Because God's love flows. So Boaz tells her, do not go glean in another field or leave this one. And yeah, if in verses 8, 9, and 10, he's like, hey, don't go glean in another field. Stay in this one. It's an Old Testament pickup line. Come on, y'all. Y'all have used some Christian pickup lines, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. I said this. You're violating the Old Testament Sabbath, huh? Yeah, you're working it on a Sunday. Or, you know, hey, I heard Jesus called you. Mind if I do? You know, one of those lines. Well, this is what Boaz says in verses 8, 9, and 10. He's like, hey, don't go gleaning in the other fields. Glean in my fields. And the effect, well, the effect worked. Then she fell on her face and she bowed herself low to the ground. And he had said in verse 9, look, haven't I charged young men not to touch you? So Boaz apparently says to his reapers, don't touch her because I own a lot of fields and they won't find your body. So let's go ahead and let me summarize the next few verses, 10, 11, and 12. And in verse 10, you know, Ruth bows herself to the ground and says, you know, I come from another country. Why are you so good to me? Why do you give me grace? And Boaz answered and said, you know, I heard you helped your mother-in-law since your husband died, and you even left your own father and mother to come live in a foreign land, to live among people you don't know. And I'm going to pray to the Lord God that he will reward you for your faithfulness. And now that you've come to him for protection, I pray that he'll bless you. And then Ruth replied, I'm summarizing here, sir. It is so good of you to speak grace, to speak kindly to me and make me feel so welcome. I'm not even one of your servants. So this is what it is. Boaz tells Ruth, look, when you're thirsty, come and drink out of the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And as a Moabite woman, she wasn't entitled to that. As a Moabite stranger, she was the one that's supposed to be serving. But Boaz says, we're not going to treat you like a servant. We're going to treat you as a part of the family. And the grace notes are starting to get louder. Verse 14, back to the King James. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in wine. And so you know, guys, kids, this is like the Old Testament version of going out for appetizers at Applebee's. Nothing serious, just kind of a casual lunch, coffee with friends, and Scripture says she ate until she was satisfied and then had some left over. Verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. In other words, throw some extra on the ground for her. And then here it is, verse 17. This is going to be the verse that we focus on for the rest because it is a beautiful verse. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephod of farley. And I love that passage, and we're going to look at it in depth, but let's finish out the last two verses. And she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned it? Where hast thou wrought? In other words, she's so excited, she's stumbling over the word. She asked the same thing twice. What? Blessed be the man that did take knowledge, or who took notice of you. And then she told her mother-in-law, the man's name with whom I wrought this day. And in Hebrew, the name of Boaz is left until the last word of the sentence. Now, the audience's anticipation is building because you, the reader, know this guy because you've read chapter 2. You know this guy because you read the beginning of it. And she says, his name is Boaz, and this is the last verse. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. So Mara, bitter Mara, just took back her name Naomi. Sweet, pleasant again, because she realized God had not forgotten her after all. And Naomi also said to her, you know, the man is a close relative of ours, a redeemer. And let's go back to verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of farley. So we read the book of Ruth through the lens of our knowledge. But here's the thing about Ruth. She had to live the book of Ruth through the pain of her situation and present experience. And the challenge that I have is to live my own scriptures here without knowing what's in Ruth chapter 2. In other words, you never read the book of you. And when her husband Mahlon dies in chapter 1, Ruth doesn't know that there's a chapter 2. Now, if she had known about chapter 2 in chapter 1, maybe it wouldn't have hurt quite so bad, but you don't get to read the book of you, chapter 2. You don't get to know that it won't hurt like this forever. You don't get to read the part of the scripture where you flip back to the list of things like Joseph all the way back in Genesis chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And maybe we get to shout over that verse now, but in the midst of it, did you even know? I mean, how did you know? You don't know. Ruth, how did you know that you're going to get up that morning and you're going to be in a field of Boaz? Did you just sense it? Did you wake up that morning, Ruth, and say, you know, I have this good feeling today that I'm going to bump into my Boaz? And Ruth would have told you, no. I got up because I was hungry. I went into the field because it was either do or die. I had no husband. My mother-in-law was psycho-depressed. She was so depressed, she started calling me. You say, call me Mara. That's weird. She changed her name to reflect her situation. She confused her identity by informing it with her experience. And I've been thinking a lot lately about how our experiences kind of inform our and affect our identity. I've been thinking about the entanglement that happens when you can no longer know the difference between who you are and what you've been through, or who you are and where you've come from. But here's Ruth, the Moabite, was part of the lineage of Jesus, and that makes no sense, and Ruth didn't know it. So all of these little things that whoever wrote the book of Ruth wrote down way after it happened, right? And this is not a live feed. And even when it says in verse 1, when it says that it was the field belonging to Boaz, that was added after the fact because Ruth didn't know it in the moment. So it sets me free to know that certainty is not a prerequisite to faith. That understanding is not a prerequisite for experiencing the blessing. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray, and sheep are real bad at following directions. But the truth is that, here's the truth, God is guiding my life. And you know, scriptures tell us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, but the question I have beneath the veneer of the verbalization of that theological belief that God is leading me is this: how much detail will I get? How involved will He be? And here's the answer. I don't know. I just have to glean. I just have to do what's next. I have to glean and gather in those moments when I don't even know why I'm here or how it's going to turn out. And the most delicious thing about verse 17 is after Ruth gets done gleaning, she does what gleaners do. She gathers and she threshed the barley that she had gathered, beat it out, and it amounted to about an ephah. Now, can we acknowledge at least that, hey, she got the barley, then she beat it out, and she gathered about an ephah. That's about the least sexy verse in the Bible. I mean, can we all agree with that? Amen? Yeah, okay, maybe y'all like it. But when you look at it, it's just beautiful because it said after she gleaned in the field until even, after she gathered everything she could and beat out that she had gleaned before she took it home, when she finished threshing it, they measured it, and it was an ephah. Now, you might not remember an ephah, but just weeks ago, we studied David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 17, y'all remember? It says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 17, that Jesse sent out David to his three brothers to take them 10 loaves and an ephah of grain. Dude, brothers and sisters, an ephah is a lot of grain. It's like 30 to 50 pounds of grain. And an ephah was enough to last three teenage boys weeks. So after Ruth had gotten done, she had an ephah left over. She had worked a single day, and she had enough to help her and bless her and Naomi for months. So remember, we're down to just Ruth and Naomi, and oh yeah, there's one other person at play. There's God, who is not named with the other characters, but is implied because He's always working. Even when you don't hear Him, even when you don't see Him, even when you don't sense Him, God is always at work. And even when you don't hear Him, He's speaking. She gleaned an ephah, enough for three teenage boys, for just her and her mother-in-law. And see, you can't really measure, and sometimes you can't really see the grace until after it has been threshed. So she gleaned it, she threshed it or beat it out, and then it measured out to be an ephah. And sometimes the grace that God gives us, we don't see until after the threshing. You know, when John the Baptist was teaching, he said that Jesus was coming and He was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's threshing. You eat the kernels, but the chaff or the straw that it's attached to, it's blown away. And sometimes they gather it up and burn it. But you do not get to that sustenance until you've been through the turmoil. And that's why no matter what you're going through, sometimes we go through some situations and that's all we can focus on, what we don't see God's hand behind it. And maybe it's the result of something stupid you did, but you are in the hands of a sovereign God. And He can bring about anything out of the turmoil and the threshing that you're undergoing right now. And sometimes it's His hand that is behind the threshing. And so when she threshed it, and so y'all know, She beat out the what Scripture said, because threshing is different. Threshing is a violent process. The process of threshing is not nice. It's not like you write in your little love journal, "Oh, dear Lord, I saw a sunset today, and I was just so proud that you did that. You're such a great artist, and I saw the sunset, and I saw your eyes, and I'm so thankful, and I thank you that my father-in-law and husband died." You don't write that in your love journal. Threshing hurts. Threshing's different. It says that she beat out that she had gleaned. It was a process of separation, separating the grains from the husk. And some of the separation and some of the process we have are going through right now, because I see a lot of people that are kind of on the threshing floor of life, and I hear from you. And the threshing is good, because you don't know what's real until it's been threshed. You don't know what's edible. You don't know what's sustainable. You don't know what is substance until it has been threshed. And you might be thinking that it's been sent by Satan, but maybe it wasn't. Threshing comes so that the chaff can be blown away. And maybe you're watching people walk away and opportunities evaporate around you, and you used to know that you were, you know, things that you're being separated from. And in some of these situations, the wind is not the enemy. The wind is in control. It's either caused by or it's allowed by a sovereign God who can work all things for good. So, as we land the plane of this sermon, just keep gleaning. Just keep doing what's next. And after the threshing, the grain will stay. That's one of the grace notes that's coming through here. 30 pounds was not a day's worth of food. It was not a week's worth of food. They could have lasted on that for months. And it's really, when you see what you cannot see, when you see it with your spirit instead of judging it through the experience of your eyes, here's my prayer. My prayer is that, God, I'm assuming that either you're doing this or that you can turn it into good. And that's really just a threshing room prayer for me. And it's going, here it is, God. Whatever is not meant to be is going to stay. But whatever shouldn't be is going to be blown away. Lord, just take it and blow it away. I don't want the chaff. I don't want the attitudes that I've clung to. Lord, whatever you leave behind is going to be good. Because in Ephah, it's enough. And I really want us to believe in the enoughness of God, if that's even a word. And I want you to begin to believe that whatever has left your life, you still have something to live for. And that we will not die in Moab. We will not die in bitterness. That we serve a loving God whose grace notes we might not hear, but they are there. We might not sense His hand, but it is working, because our God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And He loves you. And that is your identity.